Shalom, welcome to SJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Chasdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Bari Hoffman, Ruven Hoffman, Harab Meir Kahana, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers, I want to start off by, in the opening, answering a question that is being asked by Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, "Explain man in the Garden of Eden. Is it all allegory? What is its meaning?" Unquote. So we're going to start off because I've noticed that people enjoy when we do Torah Jewish discussions in this program. So we're going to start off our opening by discussing this week's parasha. We have what we call Parashat HaShavua, which means the weekly portion that we read in the Torah. We read weekly portions every week in the Torah. And this week's parasha is the very first parasha. It's called Parashat Bereshit. It's the very first opening, and it's the story of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve. It's the very opening. And Tag Mechir Tzedek is asking me, is this story, in fact, all allegory? Okay. Of course, I'm going to say that it is allegory. I'm part of that school of thought, like Harambam, Maimonides, and others who believe that it's allegory. According to the Jewish calendar, it is now the year 5775, 5,775 years. That's the Jewish calendar. Now, what does that mean? That means that important history, important events began 5,775 years ago. Before then, the world existed. The world existed for millions, billions, and millions and billions of years before then. But the important part of history, the reason why God created the world, which was to give Torah and give His direction to human beings so that they could live the proper life in this world and especially in the next, the important part of history, the real meaning of the creation, really started to come into focus 5,775 years ago. Because that is when human beings were finally ready to accept God's commandments and receive God's commandments. That's when human beings had reached a point where it was possible now to give them the commandment, to give them commandments from Almighty God. Before then, there were human beings, there were people, but people were so barbaric and so selfish and so evil and so violent that giving them the commandments would not have been realistic. So the first time when God is finally able to give human beings commandments, and this, in Judaism, is the starting point in history, the important starting point in history. And that happened again 5,775 years ago. Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, and their children and the generations that came after them received six commandments, six mitzvot from God. Hashem gave them six mitzvot. Until Noach. Noach, at the time of the flood, Noach is the Noach of the flood. At that time, it was seven commandments. There was a seventh commandment. But we start out with six commandments. And then with Noach, the human, and this is not just for the Jewish people. These six commandments for Adam and Eve were for all of humanity. And then seven commandments from the time of Noach until the present day, again, is for the Gentiles, is for all of humanity. There are seven commandments that humanity has to follow. At least seven. And then, after that, many years later, many generations later, in fact, 16 generations later, to be precise, because it's 16 generations between Noach and Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses. Then at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people receive 613 commandments, Taryag HaMitzvot. But only the Jewish people are required to observe 613 commandments, that huge number of commandments. For the Gentiles, it's still seven commandments, at least seven basic commandments. Now, let's understand some basics here. Here are some basics that we've got to understand. We cannot do any of the 613 commandments in the Torah if we only go by the written Torah, the, which is the first five books of the Bible. You have the written Torah and you have the oral Torah. The written Torah is called Torah Shebichtav in Hebrew. That's the written Torah. That's the first five books that you read in the Bible, starting with Genesis. The first five books are called the written Torah. The oral Torah, which was also given to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai and was also given to Moses, is called Torah Shebe'al Peh. Torah Shebe'al Peh is the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the explanation for what is in the written Torah. So what does this mean? And the Talmud explains the Mishnah. Okay, I know that I've just gone into a lot of detail here, so let's explain it slowly. We have two Torot, two Torahs. One is the written Torah, the other is the oral Torah. The written Torah is the first five books of the Bible. That's the written Torah. In the first five books of the Bible, you have 613 commandments for the Jewish people. The Jewish people cannot observe those 613 commandments the way it's written in the written Torah. You cannot decipher what they even mean. For instance, when it says to lay tefillin, to put on tefillin every day, there is no explanation. What is tefillin? How do we do this? When it says the arba minim, the arba'a haminim, the four things that we use during the holiday of Sukkot, during Chag HaSukkot, arba'at haminim. We do not know exactly what those arba'a minim are, just through the written Torah. Even circumcision, it does not specify what part of the body circumcision takes place. There are hints, but it doesn't actually specify specifically, directly. It says he's supposed to circumcise the male organ, and it doesn't say how to do it and what to do it. And without instruction from the oral Torah, you cannot carry out these commandments. The vast majority of commandments cannot be deciphered and cannot be carried out. Impossible to carry them out with just the written Torah. You have to have the oral Torah and the explanation from the oral Torah. Why is that significant? First of all, because God wants us to carry out the commandments. Secondly, let's understand, again, some basic things. There has to be a creator. If we have creation, if we see this vast world and the vast universe and the enormous complexities in this world, with billions and billions of stars and planets in a huge universe that seems endless, and then we have things that are so small that the most powerful microscope cannot detect them. We have things so vast the most powerful telescope can't see them, and things so small the most powerful microscope could never see them. Such vast complexity, and all of it part of one universe, and all of it with a symmetry, where the earth is revolving around the sun, and the planets revolving around the sun, and the sun moves, and everything moves, and nothing crashes, and the planets don't crash into each other, and everything is exact, and the amount of air and oxygen that we breathe is all the exact amount. If there was the slightest change in the amount of air that we're breathing, the slightest change in the chemical composition, we wouldn't be able to exist. Life would not be able to exist on Earth. If there was the slightest change in our proximity to the sun, we would not be able to exist. If we were just slightly closer to the sun, it would be too hot for us to survive. If we were slightly further away from the sun, it would be too cold for us to survive. Everything is precisely as we need to have it in order to sustain life, in order to sustain all the millions of species of life that exist on the planet Earth. And then beyond the planet Earth, look at the complexity and look at the enormity of the universe. To say that this vast, unbelievably beautiful and magnificent creation didn't have a creator is so absurd that it is actually insane. It's actually insane. To even doubt that there was a creator when you see the creation is insane. The fact that there's a creation means there had to be a creator. Okay. I mean, if I told you that I have a book, and how was this book written? I dropped the pages by accident on the floor and then dropped dropped ink on the floor by accident. The ink happened to fall in the right place and create all the right letters, and the book was written that way all by accident. The whole book was written by accident because the ink fell on the pages. You would never believe me. You would think I'm crazy, and you'd be right. Because that just can't happen. That's not going to happen. That can't happen. That's absurd. The world is so many trillions of times more complex than that book. And it is so ridiculous to suggest that the world could exist without a creator. It's just absolute insanity. But anyway, so there has to be a creator. The creator of this vast universe would not create something without a clear purpose. If he created something, if such a brilliant, magnificent creator, because the vastness and the complexity of the creation points to the brilliance of the creator, to the eternal, endless, limitless knowledge and power of the creator. A creator like that would not create something just created and have no purpose, no clear purpose. Of course, there was a meaning and a purpose for what he did. And that creator would not stick us, human beings, into this world without a roadmap or a guide. He wouldn't just throw us here and then we have no idea why we're here. That would be like if you went to buy something. Let's say you went to buy something and there's no directions, nothing on what you bought. You don't know how to put it together. You have to put something together in order to make it work. And there's no directions, no instructions, nothing. There's no way for you to figure it out. That would be ridiculous. You know, or if you had no instructions when you get a new computer, or no direction, nothing, no correct, nothing. That would be ridiculous. And in the same way, the Creator obviously had his reasons for putting us into this world. He obviously wants us to do certain things. And so, of course, he's going to give us a roadmap. He's going to give us directions and instructions on what we have to do. Of course he's going to do that. And that those directions, that instruction, that guide is the Torah. The Torah and the Tanakh. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And the Tanakh is the entire Bible. That's our roadmap. That's our instructions for what we have to do. Now, in the Torah, we have these 613 mitzvot, these commandments. But you can't figure out how to do it just from reading the written Torah. God wouldn't give us hundreds and hundreds of commandments and say, we must, if you don't do this, you're cut off from the people of Israel and you're finished and that soul shall die. Your soul is going to die and you're going to face these terrible punishments, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I'm just going to leave you there. You have to do it, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I mean, that would be ridiculous. So obviously, in addition to the written Torah, there has to be an oral Torah, and that is the Mishnah. The Mishnah was also given to the Jewish people. The Mishnah was also given to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, Har Sinai. And to explain, and even the Mishnah is so complex that we need the Talmud, the rabbinic sages of the Talmud, to explain to us what all of this means in the Mishnah. And so the Mishnah and the Talmud are absolutely essential for us to do the mitzvot. We cannot do the commandments without the Mishnah and the Talmud. Without that, there is no carrying out of God's instructions. Without the Mishnah and the Talmud, we cannot possibly fulfill God's will. We cannot possibly do what God put us into this world to do. Okay. So I just wanted to explain those points and why we also got the oral Torah. We got that at the same time that we got the written Torah, but it was not put down on paper deliberately, and there were many reasons for that, because there were many reasons until the Romans outlawed Judaism, and then we had to put it down on paper because it would have been lost. But it went from father to son, and it went very accurately from father to son. Very accurately from father to son. Okay. And anyone who doubts that knows that in a synagogue, if there's even, or in a Torah, when we have the Sefer Torah, when we have a Torah scroll, if there's even one letter that's wrong, the Torah scroll is not kosher, it's not valid. If you make the slightest mistake in the synagogue when you're a chazan and you're reading, everyone in the synagogue corrects you right away. It's not an accident that while there are tens of thousands of versions of the Christian Bible, and while there are many versions of the Quran and translations of the Quran and the Hadith, there are all types of disputes. The Jewish Bible is the same Jewish Bible everywhere in the world. Jews that were separated for thousands of years in Yemen and in Europe and all these different countries all over the world all have the same exact Torah, the same exact Bible. The same exact Torah and the same exact Tanakh. It didn't change among any of these people. They have the same word for word, letter for letter. Word for word, it's the same. So, so just as the written Torah didn't change, the oral Torah also didn't change. It was precisely the entire Jewish people watched over it with precision, and it didn't change over the years. What I'm saying is the original oral Torah that we were given at Mount Sinai, that original Torah is still with us, and the original instruction is with us. There were explanations later that were added when you have new inventions like electricity or other things that obviously didn't exist in the time of Sinai. But anyway, I'm trying to go in as I'm just giving you a tiny taste of Torah Judaism here, and just a tiny little taste. This is not even beginning to scratch the surface, because there's 70 panim la Torah, which means 70 faces to the Torah. That means every single aspect, every concept in Torah Judaism has there. If it comes from the Torah, if it comes from the written or oral Torah, has 70. There are 70 different aspects to it that it can be studied from. So we're talking about very complex subjects, and I'm just giving you I'm barely even scratching the surface here. Okay, so why did I bring up all of this? Why did I go through all of this explaining that there has to be a creator and there has to be an oral Torah and a written Torah, and we can't do the commandments in the written Torah if we don't have the oral Torah, so there has to be a Talmud and there has to be a Mishnah? Why did I go through all this? Because if the commandments in the Torah, in the written Torah, are indecipherable, did I say that right? I think I said it right. You can't decipher them. I think there's a word, indecipherable. If the written commandments, hundreds of written commandments, are all indecipherable, in other words, you can't discern how you do it and how you carry it out when you're commanded to do it. If that's true, then obviously there is a much deeper meaning to the commandments, much deeper meaning to what's written in the Torah, much deeper meaning to everything that's in the Torah. There are much deeper meanings. And that is also true for the book of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. By the way, when I say there are deeper meanings to the commandments, that doesn't mean I'm not saying that, like some of these philosophers who say, oh, it's a deeper meaning, it means you should just think about it, you don't have to actually do it. No, you have to do it. That's for sure. That's crystal clear, that we're required to do the mitzvot of the Torah, Tariyag HaMitzvot. We're required to do the mitzvot, we're required to do the commandments, that we're required to do. But how to carry it out and what to do, and that, there are very deep meanings, and we have to have the oral Torah, the Mishnah, Talmud, we have to study that in order to understand the deeper meaning and actually perform the mitzvot and actually carry out the commandments. Now, if there's a deeper meaning for that, for all of those commandments, which is what the Torah was given to us for, because the Torah comes from the word hora'ah. Hora'ah means instruction. The Torah is instruction. If this was given to us as instruction, and yet the instruction is too deep for us to understand without oral Torah, that also means that stories like Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden also have much deeper meaning and symbolic meaning than just reading it literally. It's very nice to read it literally, but it's not, there's a much deeper meaning there. Okay. I hope that's understandable. Now, in the story of Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, in Gan Eden is the Garden of Eden, God gave them one commandment. He gave them paradise, and then he gave them one commandment, he said. Not to eat from the tree of knowledge. Etz Hadat. Not to eat from Etz Hadat, the tree of knowledge. And he told them that on the day they eat from the tree of knowledge, what's going to happen? They're going to die. Okay. In other words, they had eternal life. If they just followed what God commanded them to do, they had eternal life. But once they violate God's commandment, they're going to die. And they bring death upon all future generations until the redemption comes. So, here's what they were told. But if you follow, if you actually look at the Bereshit, if you look at Sefer Bereshit, if you look at the book of Genesis, you see that it's written that first they're commanded to eat from all the trees. It says, eat from all the trees, all the fruit. You should eat from all the fruit in the garden. God commands them to eat from all the fruit. Now, if it says eat from all the fruit, that means literally all the fruit, including the tree of knowledge. And then he says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. So what does that really mean? That means, I mean, first they're commanded to eat from all the trees, then they're told don't eat from the tree of knowledge. Here's what it means. They could eat from the tree of life, Etz HaChaim. And we're shown in the book that Etz HaChaim means eternal life. Once they eat from the tree of life, Etz HaChaim, they get eternal life. They won't die. If they eat from the tree of life first, and then eat from the tree of knowledge, then they could eat from the tree of knowledge. Because the tree of knowledge was the tree of knowledge of good and bad, good and evil. But if they eat from the tree of life first, then they could eat from the tree of knowledge and could follow the commandment where it said in the beginning, eat from all the trees in the garden. The tree of knowledge is what we face in life. Good and evil and all the challenges we face in life. That's the tree of knowledge. The tree of life that gives eternal life is the Torah. That's the tree of life. That's the meaning of the tree of life. The Torah is the tree of life. If you eat from the tree of life, if you eat from the tree that symbolically means the Torah, you eat from the Torah and follow God's laws in the Torah, then you can face the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can make the right choices. You'll be strong enough to make the right choices and go through life and pass the test. And then you get eternal life. Then you won't die. If you eat from the tree of life first and you have knowledge and you follow God's commandment, then when you have to face the tree of knowledge, you can survive that and you, in fact, will have eternal life. That's the story. The story basically says, if we do what God tells us to do, if we follow God's blueprint, God's guide, God's commandments in His Torah, which is the tree of life, if we follow that, then we will have eternal life. We'll never die. Now, that doesn't mean an individual now in this generation, when everybody's dying, could do that and have eternal life. It doesn't work like that. That now we have to correct the errors of thousands of years, and we can't do that. Although that person, by the way, will eventually have eternal life. But eventually, let me try to put this in a way where it isn't confusing. If you live a Torah true life and do what God commands you to do, you will have eternal life. You will. In this generation, every generation. That doesn't mean you won't die temporarily in this world. You die temporarily. But your soul will live on and you will have eternal life. And you will come back with Techiyat HaMetim, with resurrection of the dead. You will live forever. That's true for Jews and it's true for the Gentiles. If you do what God commands, you will have eternal life. If you don't, then you die. Then you die and you won't have eternal life. That is the real theme, the deeper theme behind this story, behind the story of Adam and Eve and the paradise that God wants to give us. Because this world that we have, the world to come, is this world. This world could be paradise. And God will make it a paradise if only we do what He tells us to do. If we live the type of life that He tells us that we have to live. A life of idealism. A life of generosity. A life of love and kindness and compassion. A life committed to making this a better world. A life where we selflessly devote ourselves to a higher calling. If we do that in accordance with the laws of the Torah that God gave us, that the Creator gave us, then we will have eternal life and we will again have paradise. We will again have a Garden of Eden and paradise. And of course, there are other symbols in the story. Hanachash. Hanachash means the snake. That's the Yetzer Hara. That's the snake is of course, you know, the snake is the Yetzer Hara. It's the Yetzer Hara means the evil inclination in people. That's the snake. So the tree of knowledge are the tests we face in life, and only Torah will enable us to pass those tests. You will not pass, if you're a Jew, you will not pass those tests if you don't have Torah. You don't have Torah to guide you, you will not pass those tests. And you've got to learn all the time, and you've got to become knowledgeable in Torah. And you've got to have the commandment, be armed with those commandments. And a Gentile has to have the commandments for the Gentiles, which is at least seven commandments, the seven commandments of Noach. Adam and Eve failed the tests because they started out by eating the tree, by eating from the tree of knowledge before eating from the tree of life. So they started out facing the tests of life without Torah. And of course, all of this is symbolic of the failures of earlier generations and the things that they did that, you know, the evil they brought. They were evil. They did evil things because they didn't have Torah. They didn't start out evil, but it's a slippery slope. Once you don't have Torah and God's guidance, eventually the evil inclination will defeat you. You will not prevail against the evil inclination. Because the evil inclination, you have also a good inclination. You have two inclinations fighting. You have the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. The good inclination, the evil inclination, they're fighting with each other. But the good inclination has a big disadvantage. Because the evil inclination starts out sooner. When you're born and you're a baby, all you want is everything for yourself, which is appropriate, and babies should want that because it's the only way the baby can survive. But still, you don't start out idealistically, selflessly with the things that we call the good inclination. You don't start out in life. You're forced to allow the evil inclination to control everything. All you want is to be satisfied. You don't care. When you're a baby, you care about yourself and only about yourself. And again, that's appropriate and fine. And you're not judged for that in Judaism. You're not judged until you're actually not judged for your sins, and you're not really responsible for the mitzvot. You can be judged for sins under certain circumstances, but you're not judged for the mitzvot that you haven't kept until a boy is 13 years old, until a girl is 12 years old. Girls are younger. Girls have to follow the mitzvot, the commandments, at a younger age because Judaism believes that girls mature more quickly. A girl is more mature and has her head together more quickly than a boy. So for girls, it's at the age of 12, and for a boy, it's at the age of 13. And so there's this constant battle between the evil inclination, the good inclination, the Torah, and God's guide is the only way we can navigate through this successfully. And if we navigate through this successfully, God is promising us paradise, the Garden of Eden and paradise. Also, Garden of Eden is symbolic of a world, a magnificent world beyond our imagination. That's what God is promising us. And he's promising us this for eternity. That is the true meaning of the story, or at least it's part of it. I haven't gone into there are a lot of other details, which because of time I can't go into, but it's part of the true meaning of the story of the Garden of Eden. And yes, there's a lot of allegory in it, a lot of symbolism, but the meaning is very important. And it starts out, you know, the Torah opens up with the story of creation. And then after the story of creation, right away, we get into the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and so on and so forth. And the purpose, of course, is this is a book of instruction. And the book of instruction starts out by explaining to us what's at stake here. What's at stake here is the difference between eternal life and death. What's at stake here is the difference between paradise and the Garden of Eden, or being expelled from the Garden of Eden and living a life that's very difficult and very painful and filled with curses and terrible hardship, which is what our lives are in the current world. So it all depends on us. It all depends on us. We're taught by the rabbinic sages that you have a fork in the road in life, and you can choose one of two ways. You can choose the righteous path or the evil path. The evil path is easy and smooth and wonderful and pleasurable in the beginning, but horrible in the end, and in the end it lasts forever. the righteous path is difficult and painful and very difficult in the beginning. But at the end, it's smooth and beautiful beyond our wildest imagination. And again, that magnificent path in the end lasts forever when people take the righteous path. So it's up to us. It's up to us which road we choose. That's the real story. That's the real story of Adam and Eve. And it's the theme of the Torah and of our life in general. We were put into this world with a special purpose. Every human being has a special purpose and a special destiny. God intends for you, you personally, to do something to make this a better world. You may have talent in one particular area. There may be something special that you could do that would make this a better world. But God intends for you to fulfill that purpose, and your guide to doing so is through the Torah. That's the theme of the Torah, and it starts, and the reason we're so quickly introduced to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve is to give us a perspective on what we face in the road ahead and what is at stake. Okay, so that's answering Tag Mechir Tzedek's question. And I just want to say before we begin the rest of our questions from our great JTFers, again, we're working hard. You know, we had the 4 weeks of holidays and we've had all types of interruptions and other things, but we're working hard. Shlomo, our great administrator, is working hard on building up our news pages, one in Hebrew, one in English, which you know that we're going to put on our own website. We're going to need your help when that comes up. When that comes up, we're going to need your help. We're going to need good articles. We're going to need good material and articles. And you're going to have to comment and get active. And we're going to need good stuff all the time because we want to update it as much as possible and make it and refresh it as much as possible, make it as interesting as possible to invite people on. We're also going to really need your help to publicize it. That means on Facebook, on YouTube. I'm going to be doing videos with Shlomo to publicize it and God willing, through every other means. We need to publicize and bring, because how else are people going to know about it? Even if we have the most wonderful news page, and I think we're going to have good news pages, God willing. But even if we have the most wonderful news page where you get things on that news page you won't get anywhere else, a collection of facts and information and articles and commentary and videos and polls and other things that you don't get anywhere else. Even if we have the best on the internet, if people don't know about it, it's not going to do any good. So somehow we've got to publicize it. That's going to be essential. We're going to need your help to do that, to reach as many people as possible, publicize it as much as possible. And so we need you to do everything you can to help us with that. And we're also, of course, we need financial help. If we had a big budget, we'd be a mass movement by now. I think we proved that. I think you saw that with your own eyes on Facebook. Remember on Facebook for 3 months, every day we were growing and growing and growing, and we got over 27,000 members in 3 months. You remember that with a meager budget? Yeah, we were advertising, but it wasn't a huge advertising campaign. And we got over 27,000 members in 3 months on Facebook. Those of you that remember on YouTube in 2007 when we had one page, not a million pages all over the place that we have to have now because YouTube will take us down for sure if we don't. But remember when we had one Hebrew page, one big Hebrew page, and one big English page that they eventually took down. But when we had that, we were getting hundreds of thousands of views. Hundreds of thousands of views. And in a country the size of Israel, 27,000 on Facebook in just 3 months, hundreds of thousands of views on YouTube from a country with only 6 million Jews, a little country like Israel. I mean, that's very impressive. We could have become a mass movement through Facebook. We could have become a mass movement through YouTube, but they won't allow us to. The minute we get very successful, they're going to pull us down because they're Jew haters. They're Jewish anti-Semites, that animal who owns... The animal who owns Facebook, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, he's a Jew hater, and they're all Jew haters. And they don't just do it to us, they do it to any site that is even in the slightest way right-wing, quote-unquote, they take them down. So, we got to do it on our own site. We got to figure out a way to bring people to our own site when we have these news pages. And we're going to need your help for that. And one of the things that we'll need to do it is going to, we're going to have a budget that will enable us to advertise. So we'll need your help for that. That's coming soon, coming very soon. Shlomo is working on it, and it's going to be important. Please help us, because important things are coming. And one of these days in my opening, I want to speak about what happens when you do things to make this a better world. I mean, what the rewards are tremendous, way beyond what anybody thinks right now. Tremendous rewards, if not in this world, then certainly in the next. Okay. Let's go now to, so I'm really looking forward to that, and I think all of us are looking forward to the pages and to getting involved, and we're all like a team. We, all of us JTFers, we got to be like a team. We got to work like a team to bring people to the page and keep them on the page and keep it interesting and keep it fascinating. We got to work like a team to do that. So we're going to be counting on you to help us do that. All right, now, let's go to our questions from our great JTFers, and we start off with our great friend Smash Islam, who writes, and I quote, discuss, and then there are various people here, and I noticed that, I guess because it's Gay Pride Month or whatever, I think it's called Gay Pride Month, I noticed there's a lot about homosexuality here, and Arabs and Muslims and homosexuality. Okay, homosexuals and Muslims, which is a pretty disgusting topic, but, you know, we have to know what's going on in the world, so we're going to discuss it. Okay. We start off with Shmeish Islam wants to start, and there's going to be a whole list here that I'm going to go through now. Abu Nuwas. Abu Nuwas was a well-known Arab Muslim poet. He was actually half Arab, half Persian. And he was a Muslim poet, and he wrote openly of his homosexuality. This is about 1,300 years ago. He wrote openly of his homosexuality and openly of his pedophilia. He wrote stories about how he likes to have anal sex with boys. I mean, he wrote openly about the most disgusting and perverted pedophilia. That was Abu Nuwas, the big famous Arab Muslim poet who again openly wrote poems about how wonderful this is. Okay, next, Bahabazi. Bahabazi means selling boys in their preteens and early teens to be sex slaves in Afghanistan and other Muslim countries. I think it's Bahabazi, I think, is the Afghan dialect, but I think it's actually different in other languages. But in any event, that's what it means. It's the concept of selling boys, very widespread practice. I mean, you got what a cruel people. I mean, 10-year-old boys. Selling them to these rich sheiks and these disgusting ayatollahs and rich sheiks who are in their 60s and 70s and they're you know, raping 10-year-old boys and 12-year-old boys, making them sex slaves. I mean, how sick! But that takes place. It's called Bahabazi. It's something that takes place in Afghanistan, Muslim countries. Next, Malcolm X's sex life. Malcolm X was a homosexual prostitute. He engaged in homosexual activity, and he also was a male prostitute. And he wasn't a gigolo who did it with women. He was a male prostitute with homosexuals. He was also a pimp and a racist, and a rapist. He was also, of course, he was a racist as well. But he was a pimp and a rapist. I think we know that he was also convicted of, all types of crimes. He spent time in Michigan state prisons for it. But he was a notorious pimp, a rapist. He used to beat and brutalize women. And again, he was a homosexual prostitute. And this is who they look up to as their role model. You know, Barack Hussein Ebola writes in his book that Malcolm X was one of his role models. And he quotes, Barack Hussein Ebola quotes Malcolm X. So you see already that, the President of the United States, Hussein Ebola, even viewed Malcolm X as a role model. And now Smash Islam writes about the Fatah Boy Cups. This I'm not familiar with, Smash Islam. I don't know what that is. I assume it means that there were boys in Fatah that were being raped by the terrorists in Fatah. I assume. I know Yasser Arafat, of course, notoriously raped boys. What exactly they did and how, I'm not familiar with this particular term, but I'm assuming that's what it is. Smash Islam now writes, pole boys of Egypt. Okay, the pole boys in Egypt are boys in Egypt who put poles up their behinds in order to get their behinds used to anal sex. So they actually ram poles in their behinds and sit on the poles so that they'll get used to it. I mean, can you imagine a 12 or 13 or 14 or 15-year-old boy doing this to himself until he's bleeding and his rectum is torn open and just, you know, and getting trying to get used to it and get used to the pain and get you just, ugh. Anyway, that's wonderful Egypt. And now Smash Islam asks about anal jihad. Anal jihad, this just came out recently, in ISIS and in some of the, you know, the Islamic State and some of the other terrorist organizations, that their mullahs and their sheikhs and their, you know, their imams have ruled that it's okay for them to engage in anal sex, homosexual anal sex. It's okay for them to engage in this if there are no women around because they're busy doing jihad. It's okay for them to have homosexual sex. And the Muslim Brotherhood, it was discovered that the Muslim, and this was publicized in Egypt, the Muslim Brotherhood members practice homosexual anal sex. Can you imagine calling yourself religious and doing this type of abominable behavior? And these are supposed to be, this is a religion, these are religious people. And then Smash Islam writes, transsexual Iran. Okay. Iran will execute someone who engages in homosexual activity. And you've seen them hang, even teenage boys, they hang them on poles. And they've hanged numerous people. They've also put them in front of firing squads. But Ayatollah Khomeini and all the other Ayatollahs have ruled that a sex change operation is fine. That can be legal and that can be encouraged. So they're basically telling homosexuals, look, if you want to do this, that's fine. You just have to have a sex change operation. You can do it if you have a sex change operation. And so tens of thousands of Iranian Muslims are having sex change operations. Men are cutting off their organs and you know, getting operations to try to build a female organ, an artificial female organ on their body parts. And women are having artificial, you know, having their female organ sewed up and sealed and having an artificial male organ put on their body parts. This is tens of thousands of Iranian Muslims are doing this. The Ayatollahs have said this is fine. This is perfectly acceptable in Islam. What a religion. Now Smash Islam writes, Arab fags visits to Eastern Bloc. Well, Yasser Arafat, the Arab Hitler, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, was known to go to East Germany, for instance, and have have sexual relations with young boys. He also had sexual relations with his bodyguards, and I forgot his name, but the head of the Romanian secret police wrote a book about it and wrote how disgusting, how repulsive it was seeing Arafat, making love to his bodyguards after he just ordered the murder of children or blowing up a bus, a school bus or something, one of the wonderful things that the peacemaker Arafat would do to Jews. Then he would follow that up by having sex with one of his bodyguards, you know. And the head of the Romanian Communist secret police said that he thought he had seen everything. He thought he had seen the worst filth in the world. He said, but this was just beyond. He never saw anything like this. This was the worst filth he had ever seen in his life. I think he said in the book something like, "Never have I seen so much blood and filth in one human being." Thank you, Smash Islam. And we go now to the great Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, do you have any recent funny stories about riding the New York City subways or buses? Thanks," unquote. Let me think about this for a second. I don't know if this is fun. Well, it's a strange story. It happened about a month ago. It was at the J Street Borough Hall subway stop in Brooklyn, which is a pretty large subway stop where you get a lot of connections to trains. It's a pretty large subway stop, and I was in J Street, the J Street Borough Hall subway there. And all of a sudden, a large rat jumps onto the subway platform. He was on the tracks before, he was on the tracks, and he jumps onto the subway platform and starts running. The big rat, and he starts running. And there was a black cop standing on the subway platform, and he saw, you should have seen the look on his face, he saw that large rat running. He started running away. The rat wasn't chasing him, but he started running. He saw the, I couldn't believe this. He said, oh, and then said another word, the dirty word that starts with an S. And he said, you know, and the black cop started running. He started running away from the rat. And could you imagine this? It was just, anyway, I thought that was a pretty strange sight. But then again, on the subway, you see a lot of strange things. Thank you, Joe Gutfeld. And we go now to the great Lewinsky Stinks, Dr. Brennan Rocks, who again is concentrating on homosexuality and gay, because this is Gay Pride Month. Lewinsky Stinks writes, and I quote, "Discuss JTS' favorite homo Buchanan, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, in depth, particularly the signs that he's a closet sodomite," unquote. You know, I'm not familiar with the reasons why they say that he's a sodomite. I mean, there are a lot of rumors and, you know, persist about him for many years now saying that. I'm not sure. I don't remember. It may be that I read about it once, but I don't remember why they say that about him. But there's certainly, for many years, there have been rumors circulating that he is, in fact, a sodomite. Lewinsky Stinks now writes, discuss, and now we have four more items here on the gay hit parade. Discuss gay men's health crisis. Gay Men's Health Crisis is an AIDS organization that promotes homosexuality. They run around throwing around those pamphlets that they have. I mean, it's an AIDS organization. And they're supposed to be treating AIDS and helping them cope with AIDS. I mean, by promoting homosexuality, they're promoting AIDS. If they really wanted to solve the problem of AIDS, I have a cure. I have an immediate cure for AIDS. You know, stop with your evil sexual perversions and then you won't have AIDS. Anyway, but obviously it's a contradiction in terms, but they claim that they're an AIDS organization fighting AIDS, and then they promote the type of sodomy that leads to AIDS. And Oscar Wilde was a notorious homosexual writer. He died in his 40s, and he was a writer. And he, you know, another homosexual who died tragically in despair. You know, horrible story. Just a horrible story. He lived a dreadful life, and that's what happens when you live that lifestyle. Dana International, is a sick Israeli transsexual. This creature was born a man and then got the surgery, I think 20 years ago or something like that, to become a woman. So now this creature is going around and also sings songs and music and everything else. And of course, the Israeli media and the Israeli entertainment industry have pushed this degeneracy and this decadence and this disgusting perversion. They honor this creature, and it's so wonderful, and it's just wonderful. I mean, just disgusting. This creature was born a man and decided to be cut to pieces in order to become a woman. And in the Israeli Erev Rav, the people that are running the state of Israel, that's considered to be perfectly fine. That's considered to be perfectly normal, just as it is in every other country in the world run by evil people. You know, all the countries are run by evil people nowadays. But, of course, it's anything but normal or acceptable behavior. And now Lewinsky Stinks writes, and Rosie O'Donnell, ugh, what an ugly lesbian leftist. And she, you know, she's another one. Because she's a lesbian, she's given TV shows and movie parts and endless advantages. She's back on TV now with those animals. I forgot the name of that show where those five disgusting women sit around and express radical left views and just disgusting anti-Semites. They're all anti-Semites. But she's back on TV now, and they're always giving her all the advantages in the world. Because she openly says she's a lesbian, and you do that in Hollywood. Oh, they love that on TV in Hollywood. They love that. Disgusting. Just disgusting. And oh, is she ugly. Thank you, Lewinsky Stinks. And we go now to our great friend, Wandering Samurai 81, who writes, please comment on the following people. Cheech and Chong. Cheech and Chong are two comedians that were around since the late 60s. I remember them even when I was a kid. And they always promote drug use. They promote the use of narcotics. And they're comedians, and it's supposed to be funny, and it's humorous, and it's cute to be high and to take drugs. That's what they represent. So degenerates. They're degenerates, and they're basically telling people to poison themselves. And Wandering Samurai then asks about Weird Al Yankovic, or Yankovic, I don't even know if I'm saying it right. I don't know much about him. I know he's a musician and an actor, but I don't know much about him other than that. I know he's an actor and a musician. I don't know enough, really, Wandering Samurai, to tell you. And then Adam Sandler. Well, Adam Sandler is a Jewish comedian and an actor. Unfortunately, he's intermarried, and he had one of these phony, you know, his wife did one of these phony conversions. You can't convert for purposes of marriage. You can't do that. To get married, you don't convert to get married. You convert because you believe in Judaism. And you genuinely believe in Judaism without any connection to marriage or any other ulterior motives. That's why conversion for marriage is invalid, completely invalid. But anyway, he had one of these, he intermarried and had one of the, and his wife claimed to convert to Judaism. He was on that evil show, Saturday Night Live, which is an evil leftist propaganda show. So, you know, he's not my favorite person, but beyond that, I don't know much about him. And then Howie Mandel, another Jewish comedian and actor. I don't really know much about Howie Mandel. I know that he was on that show, what is it called, American Idol. Was it American Idol that he was on? I think it was on American Idol. Which is a terrible program that, again, promotes decadent culture. So, you know, so he's not my favorite person. But beyond that, again, I don't know very much about him. Thank you, Wandering Samurai. And we go now to our great friend, Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, one, please share an affirmative action story from the Port Authority bus terminal. I don't remember any affirmative action stories. I'm sorry, Binyamin. I don't recall any affirmative action stories in the Port Authority bus terminal. I just don't remember any. So it's possible I just forgot, but I don't remember any stories like that from the Port Authority. And now Binyamin writes two, shiur, which means lesson, on Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. Okay, Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah are the two holidays that we just celebrated last week. So let's do some detail on that. What is Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah? You know, we have 4 weeks of holidays when you have the High Holy Days, right? You have Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. You have Yom Kippur. Then the next second week you have Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement. Then the third week you have Chag HaSukkot, which is the holiday of Sukkot, when we have the Festival of Booths. We've discussed all of these holidays in the past few weeks. And then the fourth week, which was last week, where we just finished celebrating, we have Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. Okay. What's the purpose of those holidays? First of all, those holidays represent the deep love or Shmini Atzeret. Let's deal with Shmini Atzeret first. Because they're two separate holidays. Even though they fall on the same time, they fall on the same days, they're two completely separate holidays. So we're going to start with Shmini Atzeret. Shmini Atzeret represents the deep love between God and the Jewish people. On Sukkot, on the holiday before then, when we had Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, we used to sacrifice 70 bulls, 70 parim, 70 bulls for the 70 Gentile nations of the world. Because in Judaism, there are 70, of course, when you say 70 Gentile nations. In other words, if you divide up the world, Judaism would say there were roughly 70 different nations of the world, 70 different peoples in the world. Despite the fact that in terms of sovereignty, there are many more nations than that, but that's not the issue in Judaism. There's 70 Gentile nations of the world. And so the Jews on Sukkot had to sacrifice 70 bulls for the 70 Gentile nations. So that was a holiday. So Sukkot has a universalist message there. It's a holiday not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, also for the prosperity and well-being of the Gentile nations. And of course, the Jews, when they're sacrificing the bulls for the Gentile nations, they're only doing it for the righteous among the Gentiles. Obviously, they're not, you know, the evil Jew-hating monsters. Obviously, the Jews are not going to make sacrifices for them. But for the righteous among all the righteous among the 70 Gentile nations, the Jews would sacrifice 70 bulls on their behalf on Sukkot. And that was a major part of the holiday of Sukkot. Okay. On Shmini Atzeret, we sacrifice only one bull because it's only for the Jewish nation. In other words, we sacrificed for the Gentile nations on Sukkot, 70 bulls. Now, Shmini Atzeret is a holiday for the Jewish people, dedicated to the Jewish people. And so we sacrifice just one bull. So this holiday is dedicated to expressing the powerful, eternal connection between God and Israel. That's the purpose of this holiday. God wanted a holiday where we show our love for God, He shows His love for us, and there's a connection between God and the Jews, specifically between God and the Jewish people, and that's what Shmini Atzeret represents. Now, Simchat Torah is a separate holiday, and it marks the end of our reading of the Parashiyot of the Torah for the year that passed. You know, we read a Torah portion every week in the synagogue. And until we read the whole Torah, the whole first five books of the Bible. On this holiday, on Simchat Torah, we read the last parasha of the Torah, which is Parashat Vezot HaBracha. That's the last portion of the Torah. We read the last portion representing the end of the year. And we read the beginning of the first parasha. So we go into the second one. We go into the beginning of the first parasha, which is Parashat Bereshit. I shouldn't have said the second one. That's confusing. We read the last parasha of the year and the beginning of the first parasha of the year. And of course, we do it with tremendous joy. It's a very happy holiday, Simchat Torah, because we're celebrating the beauty of the Torah, the magnificence of the Torah, and our love for the Torah, our love for this magnificent, magnificent guide that God has given us in His love. In His love for us, He's given us a guide to make our lives wonderful lives and to give us eternal life. And so there's tremendous joy and gratitude, and we thank Hashem and express our love for Hashem. That's what Simchat Torah is about. Now, again, these are two separate holidays, but in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, they're both celebrated on the same day. It's one day. On one day, they celebrate Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah, all on one day. Even though they're two separate holidays. So there's a lot of joy. You know, we have the joy, we have double joy all on one day from two different holidays. So there's one day of holiday for two separate occasions, for two separate events. Now, in the Galut, in the exile, any land, which is any land outside of Eretz Yisrael, any land outside of the land of Israel, in the Galut, Shmini Atzeret is celebrated 2 days, like all holidays. Every holiday where there's a Shabbaton, where there are restrictions. Shabbaton means that there are restrictions on work and other activities similar to Shabbat, similar to the Sabbath. In other words, you can't open up the TV or drive a car or what else would people do? You can't do there are 39 there are 39 things that we can't do. Melachot. There are 39 melachot, it's called, that we can't do on Shabbat. The restrictions are a little less. There's somewhat fewer restriction. There's somewhat fewer restrictions on the holidays, but still, it's called a Shabbaton because there's similarity in terms of the restrictions. There are similarities to Shabbat. And all of those holidays that have a Shabbaton, that are celebrated for one day in Eretz Yisrael, are celebrated 2 days in the Galut, in the exile. We've already explained on prior shows why that is. So the same thing is true with Shmini Atzeret. It's celebrated for 2 days. It's celebrated 1 day in the land of Israel, 2 days in the Galut. On the second day of Shmini Atzeret, in the Galut, we also celebrate Simchat Torah. So we celebrate Simchat Torah on the second day of Shmini Atzeret. It's also, we also have the Simchat Torah, and Simchat Torah is a very happy holiday. We dance around the Torah, and it's just a magnificent holiday, and everybody participates in the reading of the Torah. It's just a wonderful time. Okay, I hope that answers your question. And now Binyamin writes, we don't add an eighth day to Sukkot. We just sit in the Sukkah on Shmini Atzeret in Galut. In Israel, we don't sit in the Sukkah on Shmini Atzeret. This is because of the Sfeka Deyoma, because of the doubt of whether it is still Sukkot. But we don't say Leshev Basukah on Shmini Atzeret. We then add a ninth day, Simchat Torah, which halachically is the second day of Shmini Atzeret. Okay. Thank you, Binyamin. And we go now to the great spiraling leopard, the great Robert, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, please curse the informer, Ayman Shalash. Thanks, Robert, unquote. Robert, I don't know who this is. I don't know anything about him. Could you fill me? Isn't he supposedly the Egyptian Muslim who is pro-Israel, who says he's pro-Israel? I think I've seen him on YouTube. Isn't he supposed to be the Egyptian Muslim who claims to be pro-Israel? If you have information on him, I just want to know, Robert, I have no doubt. When Robert tells me someone's an informer, when Robert says something about somebody, it checks out. Robert is very, very reliable. When Robert says something, you could be sure it's going to check out. But I just want to know something about him, some details, before I curse somebody. I just like to know some details. So if you can PM me some details about what this guy has done, then of course, and then if you want to submit this again, of course I will curse someone who's informing, if he's informing on good people, of course I will curse him if he's doing that. I don't know if I'm mistaken. I may be mistaken, but I thought this guy is the guy who claims to be a pro-Israel Muslim, and some of the people who say they're pro-Israel are phonies. I mean, some of them are, some of them are, some of them aren't. But please, Robert, please let me know exactly what you're referring to, and then, of course, if I know what I'm dealing with, then I'll know what type of curse to put on this person. Thank you, Robert, and we go now to our good friend, righteous Indian Gentile, who writes, and I quote, do you think nuking of Mecca, Medina would be a good option to destroy Israel, Islam, should Israel try it? I don't think Israel should use her nuclear weapons unless there's a threat to Israel's survival. I would not recommend Israel using her nuclear weapons because Israel's a small country and vulnerable. And I think Israel should be willing to use nuclear weapons if there is a threat to her survival. She should be willing to do it. But only if there is a threat to her very survival, an immediate threat, an immediate clear and present threat to her survival. Would I like to see Mecca and Medina eliminated? Well, I think Islam is a very evil religion. I think that the existence of Islam in this world is destructive, and I think it's extremely destructive. I think it's the main cause of war and terrorism in the world today. So, of course, my views on Islam, I think, are well known. Thank you very much, righteous Indian Gentile. And we go now to Our great friend Da Vinci, who writes, and I quote, Ben Affleck said on Real Time with Meyer. Anyway, Real Time with Meyer, that criticizing Islam is racist. Isn't it time for Christians and religious Jews to boycott Hollywood? Unquote. I saw that, Da Vinci. I saw the debate. I don't know if you call it a debate, but I saw Ben Affleck invited on Bill Maher's show. It was one of the few times when I actually, when Bill Maher, Bill Affleck is so evil, he actually made Bill Maher, who's also very evil, he actually made him almost look good. He was so evil. He's absolutely so disgusting. Yeah, he said, anything you say about Islam is automatically racist. I mean, that's what he was based, that's what he was saying. Anything, the slightest thing you say regarding Islam, it's racist. You can't say it. And so, of course, he's an evil animal. You know, and I hope he's captured. I would love to see him captured by the Islamic State. I'd love to see them. I'd love to see them do a job on him, yimach shmo. Anyway, Da Vinci writes, is it time for Christians, religious Jews to boycott Hollywood? Of course they should boycott Hollywood. Hollywood is pure evil. Absolutely they should boycott Hollywood. Absolutely. Thank you, Da Vinci. And we go to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, one, the good, bad, ugly of David Ben-Gurion, there are various names here. David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of Israel. He handed over Jews, Jewish freedom fighters, to the British to be hanged. He himself, in cold blood, murdered 16 Jewish heroes in the Irgun Tzvai Leumi on the Altalena. He murdered them in cold blood because he didn't want them to get the credit for bringing weapons in. They were bringing in weapons to help the Jews in the War of Independence, and so he sunk the ship. Israel lost all the vital weapons, and 16 Jewish heroes who were also Holocaust survivors, who had just gotten, whose families were massacred in the Holocaust, David Ben-Gurion ordered that they be murdered in cold blood. That's David Ben-Gurion. And during the Holocaust, he did everything he could to undermine every attempt to rescue Jews during the Holocaust. He and the Haganah, they had joint patrols. They had joint patrols with the British to keep Jews out of the land of Israel, to keep them from sneaking into the land of Israel to save their lives during the Holocaust so they wouldn't be sent to the gas chambers and the ovens. He cooperated and helped the British to have joint patrols so they could send the Jews back to the gas chambers and the ovens. That's David Ben-Gurion. And I could give you, I have so much more, but time doesn't permit. All the terrible things he did. I mean, cooperating with the Judenrat in Hungary and Kastner, and just endless, and kidnapping the Sephardic Jewish children, the Sephardic Jewish babies of the Yemenite Jews, and forcing Jewish kids to go to anti-religious schools with Sephardic religious Jewish kids, stealing their Judaism from them. I mean, just the lowest of the low. And today, everybody speaks about him like he was some wonderful leader. Yimach shmo v'zichro. And next, Dr. Dan asks about Eshkol. Levi Eshkol was also a prime minister. He was part of the same movement, the same party in Israel. He happened to be prime minister during the Six-Day War, but he was part of the same evil movement. God miraculously gave Israel this victory despite Israel's terrible leaders. And Dr. Dan now writes about Golda Meir. Golda Meir, she was another informer. She said the Jews should fire Jewish freedom fighters from their jobs and expel them from school, and just monstrous things. In the Yom Kippur War, almost 3,000 Jewish soldiers were murdered unnecessarily because Golda Meir wanted to prove to the world that Israel will not strike first, that Israel won't make a preemptive strike. And so Israel took the first blow. Almost 3,000 Jewish soldiers died unnecessarily because of this beast. And Yitzhak Rabin, he was the commander on the he was the one that Ben-Gurion sent as the commander to murder those 16 Jewish heroes of the Irgun. Yitzhak Rabin, he was the commander on the beach who murdered these wonderful Jewish heroes. And of course, he agreed to the Oslo mass murder agreements where Arafat and the Arab Hitler Arafat and 80,000 armed Muslim terrorists were invited into the land of Israel, and it led to the murder of 1,800 innocent Jews. Persky meaning Shimon Peres, he was the mastermind behind the Oslo agreements that led to the murder of 1,800 innocent Jews. He became Prime Minister of Israel when Rabin was impeached, let's put it that way. Then Shimon Persky became the Prime Minister of Israel. And one of the first things he did is he applied to the Arab League. He said, Israel wants to join the Arab League and become an Arab country and join the Arab League. Can you imagine? The Arab League, by the way, in their charter says that the state of Israel has to be destroyed, and they went to war to destroy the state of Israel. Persky, on his hands and knees, begged them to allow Israel to join and become an Arab country. That's what he did when he was prime minister. Disgusting, evil monster. If I told you all the terrible things Persky did, the show would last the next 10 hours. And then Dr. Dan writes, Ariel Sharon. Ugh, another one. He built up settlements and then destroyed all of them, and then destroyed them, the settlements in Gush Katif. He helped build it up, and then he tore them all down and handed over all the land to the Hamas terrorists. He was a murderer. He was responsible for the Sinai retreat, for giving up 75% of Israel's land. The Sinai was 75% Sinai was vast, a vast peninsula. 75% of Israel was given up and Sharon and Menachem Begin were the ones who gave it up, and Sharon, as defense minister at that time, he led the effort to give up the Sinai, to retreat from the whole Sinai. In addition to that, Sharon, as defense minister, led Israel into the catastrophic first war in Lebanon. Over 1,000 Jewish soldiers were murdered for nothing. Nothing happened to Arafat and the PLO terrorists. They weren't touched, even though Israel could easily have wiped them out. It was a horrible war that made the Israelis so war-weary, and Sharon was responsible for that. Again, with Sharon, I could go on and on and on in detailing the history of this monster. It would take forever for me to detail the history. Every single person you mentioned here, Dr. Dan, is part of the Erev Rav, is part of the evil establishment in Israel that has done terrible things to the Jewish people. Dr. Dan now writes, when should one show compassion to a homosexual? Unquote. If a homosexual wants to change their ways, or if you see that there's an opportunity of convincing them, if you can convince them to change their ways or convince them to try to turn to Judaism, then we certainly should have compassion and we certainly should try to help them. Absolutely, we should try to help them. I don't know, The question is exactly what is the point when we try to help them? I give people the benefit of the doubt. When I've encountered homosexuals on the internet, I haven't encountered them face to face, but I've encountered them on the internet. And when I've encountered them on the internet, unless they start out right away attacking and arrogantly attacking, as some of them do, right away arrogantly attacking and saying, "You're homophobic, you Nazi, you're homophobic." Okay, unless they start out right away like that, in which case, of course, I respond to them in kind. Unless they do that, I always give them the benefit of doubt and say to them that this is a very serious sin, that there's no place in the world to come for people who practice this sin. You have to control this. This has to be controlled. At the very least, you have to control your behavior. If you can change and become heterosexual, which I do believe is possible, that would be preferable. If not, then at the very least, you should be controlling your behavior. And if they turn to me, and there have been cases where they have turned to me, in private messages. You haven't seen this on the internet, but there have been cases where there were at least two homosexuals that I can recall now. Asked me for help and asked me, what do I do? I don't want to do that. At least two of them. And I'm talking about on the English forum, at least two. Turned to me in private messages. Of course I'm going to try to help. Of course I'm going to try to help. And of course I'm going to be, we have to be kind and compassionate and sympathetic and do everything to help. This is of, you know, they could be wonderful people. A homosexual could be a wonderful person who unfortunately has this abnormal tendency. And you know, obviously we got to be kind to a person like that. You're not going to be cruel to a sick person, of course not. But if that person then is evil and goes around trying to spread this disease all over the place and wants to have parades in Jerusalem and says anybody who doesn't go along with this agenda, you know, they try to suppress them like Nazis, you know, if they're going to behave like that, then, you know, then they become an enemy. They become an enemy of the Jewish people and an enemy of righteous Gentiles, and they have to be fought against if they're going to do that. If they're going to try to spread this lifestyle, which is really a death style, if they're going to try to spread this way of death, then the worst thing we could do for homosexuals is tell them it's okay to be a homosexual. That's the worst thing you can do. That's the worst thing you can do. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with you practicing this type of behavior. That's the worst thing we can do. We're condemning them to damnation in the next world. It's the worst thing we could do. If we really have compassion and really care about them, we will tell them, you have to change your ways. As difficult as it is, as painful as it is, whatever the difficulty is, you have to see someone professional, or you have to find a way to change your ways. And you know, they should consult, if they're Jewish, they definitely should consult with a rabbi who knows how to deal with this. Thank you, Dr. Dan. And we go now to the great LKZ. LKZ, you are great. And you have tried to help us. And I know you're a good person. LKZ writes here, and I quote, "Shalom, God bless you in your work and take care," unquote. LKZ, I want to see you on this forum. No matter what you do, no matter what decision you make, stay in touch with us. Stay in touch with us. Because we're your connection. We're your connection to the Jewish world. If you find another connection, okay. But right now, we're your main connection, I think, to the Jewish world and to Judaism. So please, stay in touch with us. We care about you. I know you're a good person. And I'm telling you, LKZ, you know, financial problems aside, you have financial problems. That's not the end of the world. It is not the end of the world. It is not the end of the world, even if you have financial problems. And I know you owe mother to money to your mother. Your mother, believe me, your mother loves you anyway. Your mother loves you, and she would never want you to do something self-destructive or something bad. Never, never, never. That's the last thing in the world she would want from you. She wouldn't want, if you owed her $10 million, she'd rather have you do the right thing and live a good life and what's good. She would want to have what's good for her son rather than have $10 million, $100 million. All the money in the world wouldn't be worth seeing something bad, God forbid, happen to her son. So just bear that in mind. Yes, there are pressures and there are difficulties in life and there are difficult challenges. Of course there are. But you are intelligent and you are talented and you can overcome those pressures and those difficulties. Drugs and alcohol never solve anything. That's not going to solve any of your problems. The only way to solve your problems is to try to face them and deal with them. If they're difficult, you try to do the best you can and hope that God will help you through. But it's not the end of the world. You're not facing a firing squad here. I mean, come on. LKZ, you can get through this. You can get through this, and you shouldn't do things that are self-destructive. And we care about you on this forum. We care about you. Because I know you're a good person, and I know that you can do good things and make this a better world. And yes, you have given us advice. And, you know, the first thing I thought of, there's something going on now with Facebook that I can't tell you about. I want, when I do share it with you, when I get the information, you're the first person I wanted to tell because you gave me advice on Facebook. And I never forgot that. I never forgot how you gave me advice and you wanted to help and how you wanted to form a Facebook page for us. I never forgot that, LKZ. And I'm telling you, you can make a difference in this world. Okay, LKZ. Hashem should bless you, and you're in our prayers. Now we go to the great Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, What is your opinion of Carolyn Glick's book, The Israeli Solution, A One-State Plan for Peace in the Middle East, unquote? Well, I agree with her on the fact that there shouldn't be a so-called Palestinian state. And I agree with her on the fact that there should be only one state, and it should be the Jewish state in Judea and Samaria. But she doesn't have a plan there for getting the Arabs out. We got to get those millions of Arabs out, otherwise they will become a majority. We can't exist like this. She doesn't offer a solution for that. So her solution is partial at best. It's very incomplete. If you tell the Jews in Israel we want to absorb the Arabs in Judea and Samaria, we want to absorb like 2 million more Arabs into the state of Israel. I didn't read her book, by the way. I'm just from the little things that I've seen on the internet about it, the reviews that I've seen. I'm responding based on that. We cannot coexist with millions of people that want to destroy us. We've got to get them out. We've got to encourage them to leave. We've got to get them out. And she doesn't address that. So, I mean, I think we have to make clear there is no Palestinian people. We have to make clear that the millions of hostile people that are in the land of Israel that endanger our survival have to go. She doesn't deal with that. So she offers, some of the things she says may be true and may be logical, and she's a very good writer. Again, I haven't read the whole book. I've just read certain things that she writes when I say she's a good writer. But again, she's not offering the real solution. The Kahana solution is the only realistic solution. The only way out is the Kahana solution. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And we go now to a new member, PMN. Welcome to our forum and welcome to AskJTF. PMN writes, and I quote, "Could Jewish focus on Armenian Holocaust have prevented the Jewish one?" Well, I've spoken many times of how I think we could have prevented the Jewish Holocaust. Even after Hitler and the Nazis were in power, we could have prevented it. If the rail lines to Auschwitz and the death camps had been destroyed from the air. And so there are many things that could have been done that could have prevented the Holocaust. And originally the German Nazis wanted to first just get the Jews out of the way, get them out of Europe. And if someone had been willing to take them, they would have just basically told them, okay, go to the land of Israel, go somewhere else, get out of our way during the war. They did eventually, the German Nazis, there's no question, eventually thought that they were going to conquer the world and that then they could exterminate the Jewish people, and that was their goal. But that wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have been able to conquer the world, despite their fantasy. And so the Jews could have escaped, could have gone to the land of Israel. We could have prevented the Holocaust. You're asking if they had learned the lessons of the Armenian Holocaust and learned that this can happen, and that millions of innocent people, men, women, and children, can be murdered, it certainly would have been important. It would have been a very important element in preventing the Jewish Holocaust, yes. If Jews had learned the lesson of the Armenian Holocaust, that people are capable, in the 20th century, people were capable of committing such a horrible crime, yes, that would have been helpful. PMN now writes, "Should Holocaust museums deal with genocide in general?" No, because then they define everything as genocide. What happened to the blacks, they call in the United States, they call genocide. Everything is genocide. So I don't think so, no. I don't think so. And then PMN writes, "Kahana U.S. Holocaust prediction," unquote. Rabbi Kahana said that there's always a danger of a Holocaust in the United States. By the way, there is a spiritual Holocaust in the United States. American Jews are disappearing. Every year there are fewer and fewer Jews. The Jews are assimilating, intermarrying, and disappearing. So a spiritual Holocaust is already taking place in the United States. Rabbi Kahana said there was always a danger of a physical Holocaust as well. And I do believe that is true. I think that is always a real danger. And we see tremendous, an upswing in anti-Semitism, violent anti-Semitism, especially on college campuses. You see a lot of it. And the hatred toward Israel, toward the Jews, there's a lot of it. So that danger that Rabbi Kahana spoke about, I think that Rabbi Kahana was correct. I think that danger does exist. Thank you, PMN. And now we go to the great paper cut who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, if I love my Ebola, can I keep my Ebola? King Lair, the unaware president, HNIC Barry Hussein Ebola says he loves, says he loves him some infected nurses. Okay. By the way, you paper cut, you're doing what I'm doing. I'm also doing that all over the internet. I'm calling him President Ebola. You're calling him Obola to combine Obama and Ebola. I'm calling him Ebola just to make sure everybody knows what we're talking about. But I think everybody agrees with your point. As far as what HNIC means, I'm gonna explain what it means by changing one of the words because I'm so progressive and such a civil rights leader and so enlightened. I'm gonna say it means head Negro in charge. It actually, the second word is not Negro; it's a different word. But HNIC means head Negro in charge. Barry Hussein Ebola. So, your sentiments are certainly well taken and well understood here, paper cut. Thank you. And we go now to our great friend, Russian Leo 777, who writes, please expose phony Congressman Michael Grimm. This animal claims to be a conservative while supporting Muslims and posing with Linda Sarsour, unquote. Yeah, oh, he's a complete phony. He's a complete, you know, these Republicans, I mean, there are exceptions like Ted Cruz, who I think is an honest man and a good and a real conservative and just a good God-fearing person. Would I love to see him as president. And we're going to try to help him as much as we can. But Michael Grimm and these others, they're complete fake phony frauds. Complete phonies. Complete Michael Grimm. He takes left-wing stands on illegal aliens, on other issues. He's a complete phony. Complete phony. He's been indicted now for corruption. I mean, he's under indictment now. He's still running for re-election after he's been indicted, and he's facing a trial with numerous felony counts on corruption charges. Just disgusting. And he's an out of control. I mean, sometimes he acts like a psycho. He threatens to throw people off of the balcony. I mean, just crazy things he does. I mean, he's crazy. I mean, he does a lot of there's been a lot of crazy incidents with him when he get, you know, he has a hot temper. And when he gets out of control, you know, he makes a lot of crazy threats. Thank you, Russian Leo. And we go now to, the great EB22 who writes, and I quote, do you think President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi offered M. Abbas land in the Sinai for a Palestinian state? Please discuss the idea from the various sides, unquote. No, I don't believe he did. I don't believe he did. I think that's just a myth. By the way, the Egyptian government and Abbas and the Fatah terrorists all deny that there was ever any discussion or ever any offer like this. I mean, this was just a story that was printed in an Arab newspaper. You know, an Arab newspaper is notoriously unreliable. I mean, they make things up according to Arab newspapers, Jews slaughter Muslim children in order to drink their blood. The Jews are vampires. And the Jews use the blood from the Muslim children to bake matzah, according to Arab newspapers. But anyway, it's complete. I don't believe there's any validity to the story whatsoever. None. The goal of Egypt and the goal of Abbas and the goal of Fatah, their goal is to destroy the state of Israel. That is their goal. Nothing has changed. Thank you, EB. And we go now to the great Mensch, who writes, and I quote, okay, I don't understand why a simple and concise formulation such as, I want more Jews murdered, now sounds like Israel is using a disproportionate response, unquote. Very good point, Mensch. Very true. When they say Israel is using a disproportionate response, what they're basically saying is, you know, how come more Jews weren't murdered? You know, It is so absurd to talk about disproportionate responses. First of all, when evil people come to attack, when they're killed, There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's good. It's desirable. If evil murderers are killed, you don't say, oh, look, this number of evil murderers were killed who want to destroy you, this Muslim Nazi murderers, and their victims, and a certain number of their victims were killed, and you compare the two as if they're the same thing. There's no comparison. There's no comparison. The Arab Nazis who want to destroy Israel deserve whatever they get. The Israeli Jews whom they want to murder don't deserve to be killed. It's as simple as that. Don't deserve to be murdered, God forbid. It's as simple as that. So, of course, it's unbelievable. Mensch, one of the best cartoons I've ever seen was a cartoon done by an evangelical Christian cartoonist. We really should show it. And when we have the new site, we should show it. I hope I'll remember. But it's a great cartoon. It was one of the great cartoons. Of course, I think my favorite cartoons are the cartoons that the great Shlomo did for us. But this was a great cartoon that was not done by JTF. It shows John Kerry, the Secretary of State, sitting at the negotiating table, and you see Hamas, and you see Israel at the negotiating table, and Hamas is holding up a sign saying, death to all Jews, or death to Israel. I don't remember exactly. I think death to all Jews. And Netanyahu is sitting opposite the Hamas guy at the negotiating table. And John Kerry says to him, and Netanyahu is looking at the sign of Hamas saying, death to all Jews. And then Kerry says, can't you meet him halfway? You know, and that really sums up, that was such a great cartoon, that really sums up what it's all about. And that's a cartoon that we should use as frequently as possible. Thank you, Mensch. And we go now to the great Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, can you tell us about any encounters you had with neo-Nazis, both inside and outside of prison, and how you dealt with them, unquote. Okay, well, I haven't had any real encounters with neo-Nazis outside of prison. I'm trying to think if there were any outside of prison. Like neo-Nazis. I can't remember now if there were. I don't know. Maybe I have a mental block. I don't know. But I don't remember any outside of prison. Inside the prison system, there are thousands of neo-Nazis. Thousands of them inside the prison system. There's a huge prison gang called the Aryan Brotherhood. And there are huge, many, many white prisoners join that group. They're drug dealers, they're murderers, they're, you know, the usual scum. And many, many, many white prisoners join that group. So there are numerous neo-Nazis, many, many neo-Nazis. There was nothing I could do. I mean, I was, you know, I'm all alone there. And in most of the time, Maimonides, most of the time that I was in prison, if I would be in a penitentiary, let's say, with 1,000 people or 1,500 inmates. Let's say I was in a penitentiary with 1,500 inmates. Many times, if not most of the time, I was the only Jew in the whole penitentiary. Because Jews, I was in penitentiaries usually for violent offenders because I was in there for bombing. And how many Jews go to prison for violent offenses? I mean, how many Jews do you see running around committing violent offenses? It's, you know, there aren't many Jews in the prison system to begin with, thank God. And then to see them go around committing violent crimes or you being huge drug dealers, it's not, it's just, you know, when you see something like that, it's very unusual. So most of the time, I was the only Jew in the whole prison. And there'd be 1,500 other inmates there. And you'd have, out of the 1,500 inmates, you'd have like, 300 or 400 of them would be members of would be neo-Nazis and members of neo-Nazi gangs. So what could I do with 300 or 400 Nazis there? There was nothing I could do, except try to survive as best I could. And of course, thank God, God was very good to me. I survived 5.5 years with all the neo-Nazis there and with all the black Muslim Nazis there. The majority of inmates in those prisons were actually black Muslim Nazis. So you had the black Muslim Nazis, you had the white neo-Nazis. I mean, it was just it was unbelievable. Almost all the prisoners there, 99% of the prisoners there were pure evil. So there wasn't much I could do. except try to survive, and I did, and miraculously, nothing happened to me, and I did survive 5.5 years. I did suffer a lot because I wasn't given kosher food, and I really starved many times, and I got sick because of that. I got very sick, so that was really, really rough. I was not given kosher food. I was put in the hole. The hole is solitary confinement many times because I complained about it. And, they punished me for complaining. So I had a very, very rough time in prison because of the kosher food and because I was put in solitary confinement, which is very, very rough in these penitentiaries. But, thankfully beyond that, aside from that, and it was terrible. But aside from that, I survived for 5.5 years. So it was a great miracle. I saw the neo-Nazi prisoners in the prison system. I saw, many of them were members of motorcycle gangs that go around and distribute narcotics. Many of them themselves were drug addicts or drug dealers and all other types of criminals, bank robbers, murderers, everything under the sun. So, I saw them in the prison system and I saw how it operates, and there were prisoners who were killed, there were prisoners who were killed when I was in prison. There were, people were stabbed to death and people were killed. Prisoners were raped, all types of terrible things. Some were seriously injured, all types of terrible things happened. And here I was starving and as skinny as I became as skinny as an Auschwitz concentration camp survivor. And was hated by both sides, by the black Muslim Nazis and by the white neo-Nazis, and still managed to get through 5.5 years like that? 5.5 years like that, and I got through it? It's quite a miracle. It was just, I don't know what it was. I don't know how it happened or what it was. I thought I was finished the first day I went in there, and just somehow, God made it so that they did not touch me. I don't know what it was, but it just worked out that way. Thank you, Maimonides, and a miracle. I mean, it was nothing short of a miracle. I can't explain it any other way. Okay, I very much enjoyed doing the program again. I know this was a long program. Until next week, Shalom.